The Lord's been a blessing to you this week, met a need or answered a prayer or anything like that? Yes, ma'am. We're so helpless without them. Every once in a while, I forget to pick mine up when I leave the house in the morning, and it's like all day long, I'm half paralyzed. I just can't get normal things done because we're so used to being consistently available to everybody. And, amen. All right, somebody else. She's still looking for a place to live and hasn't found one yet and has a deadline coming up at the end of this month, I believe, isn't it? And so pray for her if you would. But let's see what the Lord has to say to us in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Talking about Paul as he writes this letter to Timothy, he tells us some things about himself. And I think most of us remember the story of Paul in the Bible, how that when Stephen was stoned, that Paul was there, and he consented to Stephen's death. Later on, Paul said that he's the chiefest of sinners because of the things he had done, because he was zealously persecuting Christians. And then God got his attention. And God got his attention on the road to Damascus, and the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him visibly and audibly, and then subsequent to that, he was unable to see for a season, and then a fellow came to him and restored his sight. But some people speculate that Paul's sight never was, his vision was never completely restored, and that was his thorn in the flesh. Talks about that. We won't get into that right now. But Paul stops and says some things to Timothy about himself, using himself as an example. And I would suggest that we also can be benefactors. We can benefit from the example that Paul gave. And so let's start reading in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. He says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Can you see yourself in verse 16? He actually talks about us. He says, "them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." And we've done that, haven't we? And so Paul, he uses the word pattern. We might think of that like a blueprint or some kind of an example. How many of you have ever worked in a field where you made things, maybe carpentry or something like that? And so you get a copy of the plans. When my wife and I lived in Utah, she was sewing there for a while, and you'd go down to the store. I don't know if they even do this anymore. Do they have patterns still? Yeah, do they still do that? We haven't sewn in years. And it always amazed me. I've got a robe that it's a bathrobe that I still have. We made that thing in, 1988. And it's not in tatters. It's in really good shape. It was really, really thick material. But I remember when we were cutting that thing out, and I wanted it to be longer than the pattern, and so we extended some things. And I thought, why are they doing it that way? And then, how many of you have ever sewn or seen people sew? Okay, yeah. Okay. It's amazing. They know what they're doing, don't they? And that pattern will get you a good product if you just follow it. And I learned what a selvage is and those kind of things. Do you sew, Sandy? Not a lot. Linda, you sew? A little bit? Anybody in here really serious about it? Dell, you so? Yeah. You can make things better than you can buy them, can't you? I think. And you get what you want and so on. So Paul uses this example. He says in verse 16, Jesus Christ is going to show forth all long-suffering for a pattern. Paul is a pattern. Now, the simple application of this, if you just want to be real generic or real general, would be this. You and I ought to be usable to God as a pattern for other people to follow. Amen? When I was in elementary school, lived in Carlsbad, New Mexico, and attended a church called Bethel Baptist Church. We lived there until I was in the ninth grade, and then we moved to West Texas. But there was a fellow there, his name was Bob Ward. He's with the Lord now. And he had a saying, I still remember it, I used it in Maryland, I've mentioned it here once in a while. He said, if everyone in my church was just like me, what kind of a church would my church be? Amen? You know, would it be a faithful church? Would it support missions? Would it, have Sunday night services? Would it have Wednesday night prayer meetings? And isn't it true that we ought to be an example? I read a book on leadership, and the fellow had studied Attila the Hun. You ever heard of Attila the Hun? He called him a barbarian. He was really an intelligent fellow, actually. And Attila the Hun made this statement. What makes me remember it is I pulled it out of this leadership book, and then I used it when I taught some lessons in Mexico. I had a translator, and Attila the Hun said this. He said, every Hun is a good example. He said, some are a good example of what a Hun ought to be, and others are a good example of what a Hun shouldn't be. But we ought to be an example of what a Christian ought to be. Amen? And can you do that? With God's help, you can. Amen? Can God do that? Now, if you look at this passage, look at not just what Paul did. I think Paul is in here, but look at what God did in Paul's life. And we go back up to verse 12. He says, Christ Jesus our Lord, first of all, enabled me. What can you do without God's help? What can you do unless God gives you the ability? Amen? And then I got to ask you this question. Do you think God would like to enable us to do something? We had decided to hand out tracts, pamphlets, gospel pamphlets at the 2002 Winter Olympics. And the people that printed them were in Ohio. And it'd take too long to explain the whole thing, but when they arrived at the church, a guy showed up in a truck, and he had driven those tracts all the way from Ohio down to Utah. And I think, if I remember correctly, there were 8 pallets. It seems like 8 is the right number. It might have been 5. But anyway, big pallets of boxes of tracks. It was literally over a ton. It was a couple of tons of paper, printed paper. And they were all in boxes, and there's a pallet and another pallet and another pallet. And he was unloading those things. I still remember that day. We were unloading them into the gymnasium because we had no place else to put them that could contain that much stuff. And where he's rolling them in, he got a pallet jack. You've seen pallet jacks, and he rolls them in, sets them down, goes back, gets another one, and he said, I do this full time. I said, really? He said, well, how do you get paid? He says, I don't. I do it volunteer. He said, what happened was, he told a story about how many years earlier he'd started serving God, and he wanted to do more, and he said, and God blessed me and provided for me so much. And I asked the Lord if I couldn't do something for him full time. And he said, and God provided. He provided the truck. He provided the income the fellow had. All the fellow did was drive around the country. And he didn't charge us anything. And he said, God's provided and taken good care of me. That's God's enabling, amen? But you know what? Steve Harris in Mexico, he couldn't be there if God had not enabled him. And you and I, would trust that God is enabling us to do what we can do and what we are doing. And you might ask God to enable you some more, perhaps. That just means he gave you that ability. And look at this in verse 12. He says, for this is a reason that God chose to use Paul. He says, he counted me faithful. He counted me faithful. Over and over and over in the Bible, we see the emphasis on being faithful. And then he uses an illustration. He uses that word again, by the way. In verse 15, he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I was trying to think of something faithful. I preached that verse in Mexico one time, just that one verse, verse 15 there. And I thought, what's a good example of something that we would like to have that's faithful? And I came up with teeth. You've got to do the math sometime and figure out how many times your teeth chew in your lifetime. It's an astounding number. And aren't we terrible? I had a dentist one time. He told me this. He said, I know that I will always have customers as a dentist because people keep eating crushed ice. And it's bad for your teeth. It's like chewing rocks. And he said, as long as people keep eating ice, I'll still have customers. But your teeth are, you want your teeth to be faithful, don't you? You don't stop and wonder, I wonder if my tooth's going to work today. Well, sometimes you do. I've got one that I had to have taken out, and they're going to replace it here in November, I believe. And I hope it's faithful. The dentist in Utah assured me I could keep all my teeth all of my life, and then he died of cancer, so I don't know how that all goes. But faithful. What is faithful? Somebody tell me. Give me an example of the word faithful. What does that mean to be faithful? Faithful. What do you think of when you think of faithful? Reliable. That's a good word. What else? Consistent. Very nice. Anybody else? Greg? I don't know why, but the first words that pop into my head are always there. You know, you wake up in the morning and you flip the switch and the lights come on. I saw an advertisement. Some solar company was advertising, well, if you had solar, your power would never go out. You know what? That's wrong, unless you have a battery. And then secondly, I haven't had a power failure that I can recall in the last year. Just lights are always on. Can't count on the water. It comes out. You don't want to drink it. You do now, by the way. They said they fixed that. But it's nice to know that when you flip the light switch, don't you hate it when you get in your car and it doesn't start? When you live in Arizona, that happens to you about every 2 years. I told you my story. It happened to us about a month ago, 2 months ago. My wife went out to start her car and it wouldn't start. I knew good and well the Arizona heat got her battery. Took it down to the car parts store and the guy gave me a new battery and didn't charge me a thing. The warranty had 8 days to go. God was good. So now I've got a battery with no warranty, but free batteries, I can't complain. Faithful, something that's always there. God would like for us to be faithful. Amen? Paul was enabled because God counted him faithful. And was his faith tried? Let's see. He goes to Lystra, and they stone him and leave him for dead. Somebody might say it's about time to quit. That was just the beginning of Paul's ministry. And then he lists all the things that happened. He tells the Corinthians other things happened to him, but we'll go on. Now, look at this. Now, this is the pattern, by the way. If you look at the pattern, God counted him faithful. God put him into the ministry in verse 12. Now, the ministry is an interesting phrase. Everyone should be a full-time Christian. Would you agree? But not everyone is a full-time Christian worker. Missionaries are, pastors are, Christian school teachers are. But not everybody's a full-time Christian worker. We think of the ministry in the sense that we're in it and God is the one that put us there. And you got to have a call. God's got to tell you, this is what I want you to do. But there are ministries. Everyone should have a ministry of some sort. By the way, what does the word minister mean? Minister. Sir? Serve, yeah. The prime minister in England is the prime servant. That's what the word ministry means, is service, a servant. And so he's talking about serving God, but God put Paul into a ministry that was unique and very, very effective. He got a lot of results. And who did God choose to use? Look at verse 13. He says, who was before? Well, just got to stop right there. He got changed, didn't he? Now, God, looking at him, says, I'm counting this man faithful, but this man's, look at the description. He's a blasphemer. He's a persecutor. He says he's injurious. What do you think that means? Yeah, he's hurt people. That's exactly the words I was thinking. He's hurt people. You ever think sometimes you look at somebody and say, oh, God would never use that person. And then you look at somebody and say, oh, yeah, they'd be really, you know what I found out? It seems to me like sometimes the people that God uses are the ones that are the least obvious. It just doesn't seem like that would be the person God would use. But in Paul's case, blasphemer, persecutor, injurious, he obtained mercy. We might consider that kind of mercy, certainly mercy for salvation, but that's not what he's talking about here. God is merciful to let us serve him. Amen? He obtained mercy. And then he explains that, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. In other words, the things Paul was doing, you remember now, Paul was a, we figure he was a member of the Sanhedrin, perhaps. He was definitely, he talks in other places about how he had accomplished more in the Jewish religion than almost anybody. He was very recognized as a senior member of the elite of the Pharisees and that group of folks that were the religious authorities of the day. And those are the very same people that a couple of years before this had said, crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to look at that this morning in the 11 o'clock hour. And Paul was amongst that number. He was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor. He was injurious. He did it ignorantly in unbelief. And what the thought is there is, Paul sincerely believed what he was doing was right. Because Paul sincerely believed that Jesus Christ was not the Son of God, and that for him to claim that would be blasphemy. And so Paul was persecuting people, thinking he was doing good. Ignorantly in unbelief. When you and I were lost, a lot of the things we did were ignorant in unbelief. We can't claim that anymore, can we? We know better now, don't we? So he says he did it ignorantly in unbelief, and he obtained mercy. And then watch this new sentence here in verse 14. The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. And it's all, again, things that God is doing. What's God's grace? Is when God does things that we don't deserve, gives us things, blesses us, and so forth. It was abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. And the things that Paul had in his life came from Christ. And then I want to get down to this cause in verse 16. He says, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ might show all long suffering for a pattern. In other words, why did God do what he did in Paul's life? Why didn't God pick somebody else? Because God chose Paul because he could use Paul as an example of what Christ can do in your life. Now, is God finished making differences in people's lives? No. Amen. And our prayer ought to be, Lord, do some things in my life. Amen. Now, before you can serve and minister to somebody else, you need to have the Lord, you know, take care of you and get us where we need to be. And so Paul is a pattern. He's an example of, and I like that word, long-suffering. That's a funny word when you think about defining it. There's just no better way to define it than suffering long. Putting up with it. God put up with it. God puts up with it, so to speak. Paul was a pattern of the fact that Christ would forgive people that would believe on him. And then he says, I think verse 17 is just Paul praising God for the fact that God's done these things in his life. He says, to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. There's a lot of doctrine there. He says, be honor and glory forever and ever. Can you stop? And you ought to be able to stop and praise God for what he's done in your life. Amen? And then here's a question, and that it would be, is God finished doing things in your life? No. Now, Paul's getting up in the years when he writes this letter. And so that's why he's writing Timothy, because at some point in time, Timothy is going to have to come in and do the things that Paul was doing, because Paul's going to step into eternity. And it's not just that God can use Paul, God's going to use Timothy. Now let's come down to verse 18. 1 Timothy 1:18. It's on the handout there. He says, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies." Now when we see that word prophecy, a lot of the time the Bible describes itself as prophecy. So don't let that word scare you too much. I had a fellow in my church in Maryland, and he'd come across a word like that, and it would just completely throw him off course. Oh, we got to stop and figure this out. No, it's just that the Lord refers to his word as prophecy, and it is prophecy. And it's 100% accurate, by the way, but there are a lot of things that it foretells. So he's talking about the Bible here. He says, "I commit this charge I commit according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare." Well, we got some folks here today that are or have been in the military. And Brother Matt, for example, works on a very sophisticated weapon system that can really do some damage, can't it? I was trying to think of the most powerful weapon I ever had access to. Probably was a 155-millimeter howitzer. And that thing could do some damage. It was, we could shoot, I don't know, 14 or 15 miles. And generally what they would assume is wherever a round hit, anything within 50 meters of the round or 50 yards of the round was going to be destroyed. And 100 yards would be damaged. And Brother Mark McMahon worked on some weapons in his day. And Brother John's worked on some weapons in his day. And Brother Dahlman's worked on some weapons in his day. And anybody else here, former military? And you understand what warfare is, okay? What is our weapon in the Christian warfare? Only one, the Bible. I keep, Ephesians 6 pops into my mind when I think about this. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Bible again and again and again talks about how powerful the Word of God is. We do not fight the war with our intelligence or our ability. We have a better weapon than that. And did God give us a good weapon? Yep. So he says what he's going to do here in verse 18. He says, "These prophecies went before on thee, that by them thou mightest war a good warfare." So he's got a weapon, he's got a tool, he's got something to work with. And when we were in the Army, when I was in the Army, we used to spend a lot of time practicing. We'd go to the rifle range and we would practice. Go to the machine gun range and we would practice. We'd go to the mortar range and we would practice. We'd go to the artillery range and we would practice. Go to the tank range and we would practice. And we'd shoot, the mortars would shoot illumination while the tankers shot at night. And lots of practice. How do you get practice with the Bible? By reading it. That's good. Get to know it as well as you can. Say what? Okay. Pray for the Lord to teach you. Okay. What else? Use it. Yeah. In other words, have you ever used the Bible in battle? Amen. Oh, in Utah, that was a commonplace thing. We'd knock on a door, and somebody would come to the door, and they would say, "Well, I'm a Mormon. I just got back from my missions trip." And I thought, and this is kind of crude, but I know how to stick this guy. I'm going to stick him with a verse. Why you want to stick him? Because he needs to understand that what he's been taught is wrong. He needs to learn the truth. So I'd quote him a verse. Romans 4:4-5. "To him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." And I've heard people say things like, "Which version is that?" Or, "What does that mean?" Or, "Well, what about..." You know, the Bible is effective, isn't it? Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I think I told you all the story. Some of you have heard it. That right after I got to Maryland, back in 2002, I was going to preach through some books, and I decided to preach through Ephesians at night on Sundays. And about a month or so after I got there, I was in Ephesians chapter 2. And the night that I was in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is the one time in over 15 years that a pair of Mormon missionaries came and visited our church. Now, I'd just come from Utah a couple of months before. I knew quite well what those fellows believed. And I couldn't believe it. When they walked in and sat down with their little name tags on, I thought, this is amazing. I'm preaching Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tonight, and these fellows walked in? And if you don't understand, the Mormons believe that you're saved by faith after all you can do. And that's actually in the Book of Mormon, in a silly book called Nephi. No, the Bible says, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. We didn't save ourselves. So the Bible is the weapon that he can war this warfare with. And is it a battle? If you don't think it's a battle, I'm sure you do, but what you need to do is go out and talk to some people. A really sticky situation this week, and it kind of came to a head on Friday. And I want to be very careful how I explain this. I don't want to offend anybody. But a fellow in our church had asked me if I would do a funeral. And I said, yes, I would be glad to do a funeral. You know, it's like my class asked me, would you be willing to do a funeral for anybody? Yeah, anybody. Because I can preach the gospel, and people might get saved. So the trouble is, in this funeral, there was somebody involved who had decided that they wanted to be a man, but they were a woman. And I told him, I cannot play that game. I cannot pretend. And you know why? Because if you could ask them right now, they would tell you, please don't pretend. Please tell people the truth so they can get saved. Amen? Anybody who stepped into eternity, the rich man with Lazarus and Luke, anybody who steps into eternity, if you were to ask them after they've stepped into eternity, what do you want spoken at your funeral? They'd say, preach the gospel and preach the truth and don't talk about, don't glorify sin. Don't pretend it's not sin. Preach the gospel. So the people involved, one of them at least, didn't like the idea that I would not pretend that this person was not something else. And so they said, no, we don't want you to do it. Well, they didn't bother to tell anybody, so all day Friday, we had people showing up in the morning. We're here for the funeral. We're here for the funeral. We're here for the funeral. Calling, flowers. And I had to tell them it's canceled. And that's sad. Maybe somebody would have got saved. Amen? In fact, most likely in a funeral, as much as any other service, that somebody could have got saved. I'd have been more than happy to stand up and grieve with the family. I'm sorry for them. I feel sorry for them. And but didn't get to do it that time. Sometimes you have to take a stand. And when you do that, it's just a warfare. It's just, that's what it is. It's war. It's Satan versus God, and you got to pick which side you're on. Okay, almost finished here. Verse 19. Here we go. Watch this. He says, okay, Timothy, here's what you need to do. He says, you need to war a good warfare using the Bible in verse 18. And in verse 19, he says, holding faith and a good conscience. Holding faith and a good conscience. I think those are the two things the devil tends to attack the most in us. One thing he does, and he does it and does it and does it and does it and does it, is he keeps introducing doubt into our life. What if this happens? What if that happens? You know, I'm thinking back to Al Price, who preached for us about a month ago on a Wednesday. And he, at this point in time, has over $1 million in hospital bills. How would you like to have $1 million in hospital bills? And what's fascinating is, it wasn't his fault. The fellow that hit him was drunk and put him in the hospital and folks, can God take care of that situation? We could start right now, probably go around the room. I could tell stories. You could tell stories. I can tell you stories about people I know. God takes care of us. And you want to elaborate on that. Well, God takes care of us. He provides for our needs. He protects us from danger. He gives us what we need to serve Him. And He blesses us and He cares for us. And the devil's going to keep telling you, oh no, what if this happens? Oh no, what if that happens? And introducing doubt. Hold on to faith. You can't serve God if you let go of faith. Some people even let go of the faith that they're saved. And they start to doubt their salvation. And then he says, hold, he's using that hold word there in verse 19, hold a good conscience. That's the other thing the devil does. He tries to get us to sin. And then when we do fall into temptation sometime, he says, ah, see, God can't do anything with you because you're just a wicked sinner. And I just have to keep reminding myself the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. That's not an excuse to go out and live a wicked life, but it is certainly a motivator to keep you walking with God and serving God. He says, Timothy, you're going to have to fight a war. You need to hang on to faith. You need to hold on to a good conscience. And then the last thing you see at the end of chapter 1 is a subtle reminder of accountability. And again, if I was to ask you some stories today, you could tell them, I can tell them of some people that we know that were walking with God and then they did something wicked that they knew they shouldn't have done, or they quit. A lot of people just quit. I think that's what happens when you don't hold your faith. When you stop holding your faith, you find something else to hold on to and you can't serve God. When you don't hold a good conscience, then you can't serve God. And he says, there were some fellows, and he names them. Boy, this is not the kind of thing I'd like to have in the Bible with my name here like this. He says, some, having put away these things concerning faith, have made shipwreck. How many of you have ever gone to like a nautical museum or one of those kind of places where they've got a map usually somewhere. I'm thinking of the one we went to in Florida. And it's got a map, and the map marks all the shipwrecks. And there's a bunch of them. I mean, there's hundreds of them, thousands of them, ships. When they were looking for that plane down there off Australia, they didn't find the plane. They found a bunch of shipwrecks. And shipwrecks everywhere, shipwreck, shipwreck, shipwreck. Do you realize something? Every single ship that ever left port intended to get to the other port. A crude way to say it is nobody ever planned a shipwreck. Nobody, well, maybe, you know, they were going to scuttle one or something, but the guy didn't go to the port and load up with cargo that he was going to take somewhere else and offload. He didn't do that and say, oh, I think I'll have a shipwreck on the way. No, they were doing everything they could to avoid a shipwreck, weren't they? I'll ask you a question. Do you think some people have shipwrecked their life? Yeah. By the way, if you felt like you're in that category, I want you to know something. God can get you out of that. But he says, some have made shipwreck, and then he names these two fellows. One of them is named Hymenaeus, and the other one is named Alexander. If you read a little bit further later on, in 2 Timothy, he mentions another fellow named Philetus. So there's actually two or three of them. We don't hear much more about these fellows except in Timothy. It's said that they're guilty of blasphemy, which is speaking ill of or against God. He says, I've delivered them unto Satan that they learn not to blaspheme. Now, how would a Christian become a blasphemer? Paul was a blasphemer that became a minister. How could a Christian become a blasphemer? What is blasphemy? Okay, denying him, but not just denying him, just speaking against him, right? Yeah, if you speak against him, you know something? Stories flood into my mind. The fellow that said, I don't want to serve God because he let my 2-year-old nephew die of cancer. They judge God as guilty for something and they don't understand how God works. And someone says, well, how can God let a 2-year-old die of cancer? I would remind you the 2-year-old's in heaven. I'd also remind you that it's not God that brought the curse. It's man that brought the curse. And there's other things we could say about that. But if you have faith in God, if you trust God, you're not going to point your finger at him and say, God, you did me wrong. That would be blasphemy. Would you agree? And so when people stop trusting God, sometimes they start blaming things on God. They start saying, well, why did God let this happen? Why did God let that happen? Folks, don't doubt God. And these two fellows did. And why would Paul mention those two fellows and then later this third one to Timothy? Because he just wants to remind Timothy. I'll say it in a casual way. It's possible to mess up, and there are consequences for it. There are consequences for the way we live our life. Now, he uses a statement here, and you can study this, and you can read about it, and you can think about it. He says in verse 20, we'll finish with this thought, he says, I've delivered them unto Satan. There's only one other place this is mentioned in the Bible. It's in 1 Corinthians 5:5. He says in that passage, it says, for the destruction of the flesh, that they're delivered unto Satan. And just a question would be this. Do you think these guys were saved? I got to know. I don't know. Maybe. Maybe not. The Bible doesn't say, so you know we can use our what we know about God and guess. But I do know this. Saved or lost, when he turns them over to Satan, it's kind of like saying, here you are, enemy, take this person, do what you want to with them. What did Satan do to Job? You know where the safety is? Safety is in Christ, in church. Amen? And God gave us churches so we could have a place to be safe. And when you think about a church, don't think about a church as an obligation. Think about a church as an opportunity. It's a place where you can come and you can learn the Bible. It's a place where you can come and you can pray. You can pray for one another. People can pray for you. It's a place that God chose to use to send out missionaries and get the gospel around the world. And the mission field, as someone pointed out, starts just outside these doors. And church is not an obligation. It's an opportunity. And it, like anything else, it does have some commitments and so forth. But I think what happened was when Paul turned these folks over to Satan, he stopped praying for them. If they were in a church, they were probably removed from that church. The protection had been taken away. If they were saved, they didn't lose it. We know that. But there certainly was some suffering to be had. And I just think about it this way. I don't see any place in the Bible that tells us to do that. The closest thing I can come up with would be in Corinthians, where it talks about taking people out of church membership and church discipline. And we don't do that because we don't like them. We do it because God said to do it because we love them. But wouldn't that be horrible? And I've had to do it just a couple of times in my life, to have to remove somebody from church membership. And folks, it's a privilege to be a church member. So Paul uses these two men as an example to Timothy to hold on to your faith and make sure that you keep that good conscience, because there's a warning here that there are consequences for this. And we'll continue in chapter 2 next week. But as you read through Timothy, just keep asking yourself, and Paul makes it pretty clear when you look at the end of verse 16, it's not just Timothy he's encouraging. He's encouraging us too, isn't he? Met with somebody this week, and they're at a crossroads in their life. I meet people like that all the time. In fact, I met a couple of people that way this week. They're at a crossroads in their life. They claim to be saved, and sometimes they are, and sometimes they're not. I don't have any way of knowing. I can get some thoughts, but they're at a crossroads in their life, and they need to decide, am I going to walk with God or not? Have you made that decision? Amen? And doesn't it make a big difference? And that's why the ministry is what it is so that we can help some folks to make that right decision and walk with God. Let's be examples of that. Let's stand and be dismissed in prayer. Thank you so much.